Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we ask you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to each one of our hearts and minds as we look into your word. Father, we recognize that these are challenging and difficult times, and each person in this room has sensed that and is facing their own challenges for the times that we live in. Father, just pray your special grace upon each person here. Fill them with peace and with purpose during these closing days of human history. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. 2 weeks ago, we had our last lesson in our current series, which is called A Biblical View of the End Times. And that's because last week we had a special lesson, which I called A Portrait of the Remnant. And while that certainly had relevance to the issues that we've been learning, it was a slight departure from the content we've been studying. And I appreciate that a number of you have told me that you found last week's lesson very helpful and meaningful for you in various ways. I appreciate that feedback. But in some review here, we are now concluding that timeline part where the seventh trumpet judgment has sounded. And you can see that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, on through the end of that chapter. And like the seventh seal before it, this seventh trumpet judgment blows, and then there's the announcement made that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the timing, this is curious, because the timing of the seventh trumpet judgment is roughly about the halfway point of the tribulation. We looked into a number of passages to affirm this. And in fact, specifically, it's stated in verse 14 of chapter 11 that the second woe has passed and the third woe is coming soon. So that pretty much identifies we're at the halfway point. But the larger idea here is that the outcome of everything is certain. The outcome of everything is certain. That's why when the seventh trumpet is blown, it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The point is, Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on earth. And Satan is not going to prevail. I hear a lot these days, and I know that each of us in this room has felt this from time to time, that right now evil is dominating. Right now evil has control. Wickedness right now is abounding on every front. In fact, there's no limit, it seems like, to the depravities, which are now completely out of the closet. There's no disguise anymore. They're full-on frontal in your face. And it's easy to feel like right now maybe God has lost control. And that is absolutely not true. And it is going to be a temptation for certain people, the saints of God, who will be alive on earth at the point where the seventh trumpet judgment is blown. It's going to be very easy for them to feel a whole lot more of what you and I are feeling now. But the bottom line is, God has not lost control. His plan is unfolding perfectly. Another thing we learned was that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be that part during which the bowl judgments are unfolded on planet Earth. And so we looked at various supporting scripture, which makes the clear case that the trumpet judgments comprise the first half of the tribulation. And other scriptures indicate that the bowl judgments comprise the full second half. And I understand, and we talked about it in that particular lesson, that this conclusion is not what is typically represented by commentators or scholars. But if one does care enough to study the issues, to look at the appropriate text, it becomes clear that that is the correct biblical position, which of course leads to the idea as well that the seal judgments take place prior to the start of the tribulation. Scripture lays all these things out quite plainly. But now we come to another, what I call, transitional element. I call it a transitional element in the chronology or the timeline of end times. And it's here at this transition point that we are given another moment to have pause. We're given another moment to look around ourselves a little bit and to get our bearings. How many of you have listened to or are familiar with Dr. Andy Woods? Okay, a fair number of you. Dr. Andy Woods, he talks about the chronology and the layout of the book of Revelation, and he likens it to hiking up a tall, thickly wooded mountain. And for the most part, that hike is one where you are constantly surrounded by trees, and so the greater view is concealed. But periodically, here and there, you come across a clearing and you get to walk to the edge of the cliff, and you get to look down and around, and then you begin to gain a larger perspective. You can see how far you've hiked. You can see what's changed since the last time you had that kind of a view. And that's a little bit the way the book of Revelation is. It is chronological. It is systematic. It's A before B, B before C, and so on. It is orderly. Everything in the book of Revelation, for the most part, is sequential. But here and there, throughout the book of Revelation, you are given in the text a clearing, if you will. And you can walk into that clearing, and you get a chance to sort of turn around and take a look at where you've come from and where things are at now and how much they have changed since the last clearing you were in within the text. And Revelation has these moments like that. And so chapter 12 of Revelation is one of those clearing moments. It's one of those moments where we get to walk out of the thickness of the trees and look down and around ourselves, and we begin to see a bit of a glance at things that are past, present, and future, at least from the perspective of John, who, of course, is the one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to author this wonderful book. And this past, present, and future clearing moment, if you will, of course, this conforms very, very well to the original instructions given to John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Because in Revelation 1:19, John was instructed to write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And so right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, John is told to write in three perspectives. And so periodically, we will have these moments like Revelation chapter 12, where we step into a clearing and we look around ourselves a little bit and we get our bearings, understanding that in that moment we are required to look past, present, and future. And so this information within the book of Revelation contains these various vantage points. And chapter 12 that we're going to start looking at today is one of those portions of this book that glances around at the fuller timeline. And I say all of that now to set a proper tone, because Revelation chapter 12, for whatever reason, is one of those parts of God's word around which there was a lot of false prophecies and assumptions a few years ago. And you might remember 2, 3, 4 years ago, it seemed like whenever you're looking up your usual favorite prophecy sources, it seemed like they were cluttered with a lot of people talking about Revelation chapter 12. There was a lot of talk about what people thought they were seeing in the celestial signs, about what they imagined was being communicated in the arrangement of stars and planets and so on and so forth. And today I hope to correct a few of those assumptions and to return us instead to a more responsible and a proper view of the scriptures. I have two basic points for an outline, and each of them have their own issues underneath them to further explore. And so this outline, you will see as these notes are posted online, are about earthly and heavenly conflicts. Let's begin with the first of those two points, and this would be the earthly conflict. And I want to begin with an assessment of this figure I call the woman. So I'm going to read to you the first six verses of Revelation chapter 12. John writes, he says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. All right, very cryptic passage. Obviously, because of its cryptic nature, it has been vulnerable to a lot of people throwing all kinds of imaginations at this particular passage. And as I shared, there were a lot of things I think that were said to gain subscribers, but not necessarily to adhere to truth. A lot of people are given over to sensationalism. We're not going to do that in this class. But let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman," and etc., etc. Now, these are details from John's perspective that are past. They are past. They are not details that are present in his time. They are not details that are future. These are about details that are behind him. They are past. Let's review them. First thing we read is we see a scene, and it consists of a series of different signs. And the main theme here is we see a woman, a pregnant woman about to give birth, and she's struggling against her adversary, which is the dragon. Now, it's very plain within the context here, and also very plain within the fuller counsel of God's word, that the woman represents Israel, and the dragon represents Israel. Satan. Now, I slowed down the meter of what I had to say there because already what I just said crosses the grain of what some people choose to believe. So let me repeat that. The woman in this passage represents Israel, and the dragon represents Satan. It's also very clear that this is a Jewish-centric scene. But it does compile elements which go all the way back to mankind's original fall in the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to that original prophecy in God's word upon which all subsequent prophecies depend upon. We studied this passage very extensively in this class, and that is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there is the promise, the prophecy, if you will, of a future Messiah and Redeemer. We should probably read that just to make sure we're all on the same page. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you don't worry about it, because I'm going to read it to you as soon as I can find it. Okay, Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking, and he is actually talking at this moment to the serpent or to Satan. And he says the following. He goes, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Very interesting passage. We're going to refer back to this again in a little bit. But that is the original passage in God's word upon which all Bible prophecy is based. You can take any aspect of Bible prophecy and it will find its origin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here in Genesis 3:15 is the first time that there is the promise given of a redeemer or of a Messiah. And this Messiah will eventually crush the serpent's head. Of course, the serpent here in Revelation chapter 12 is called the dragon. Now, the female representation here of a woman, maybe that's redundant, but in today's pronoun-sensitive culture, I'm going to say the female representation of a woman here, we know to be eventually who? Mary, the mother of Jesus. And now that's also underscored here in Revelation chapter 12, and now it moves from that into a female representation of Israel. And again, this is pretty clear from the context. It says about this vision that John sees, it's called a sign. It's a sign. Now, what can we deduce from that? Well, we can deduce that it is a sign, because that's what the Bible is telling us. Here, the scriptures are telling us this is not meant to be taken literally. It is a sign. It is an allegory. It is symbolism. And the Bible tells us as much. Now, why is that important? Well, it's very important because if you remember some of those assumptions and prophecies or whatever that were written about and put out there in the public domain, thicker than a herd of deer, a number of years ago, some of those were an error because they did not properly understand this passage to be a sign. They took things literally that they should not, and that became part of their error. But this is a figurative representation. It is a picture that is given to John that is symbolic. Now, having said that, let me clarify that most of the book of Revelation contains details that we should interpret literally. So I'm not speaking out of both sides of my mouth here. Most of the book of Revelation, we are most responsible if we interpret the details literally. But here, the content specifically instructs us to see this part allegorically. And so John is shown this sign. Now, then we are presented here with the details that this is about a woman. This is about a woman. Now, I got somewhat curious when I was looking at this. And with a little bit of exploration, I think I have concluded that there are four female figures presented symbolically in the book of Revelation. This is one of them right here. But there are four female figures that are symbols within the entire book of Revelation. Number one is Jezebel. Jezebel is mentioned to us when the church of Thyatira, Remember, there were the seven churches to which John was instructed to write. They represented real churches during that specific time, around 95 AD, but they also represented a layout of the church history from that point all the way up until the present. But we read about Jezebel of the church of Thyatira, and you can read about her in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. And what do we learn about this symbolic figure, this female figure known as Jezebel? We learn that she is a symbol of the apostate church. And that apostate church, we are told, is not taken up in the rapture. But instead, that apostate church will contribute directly to the great harlot, which we read about in Revelation chapter 17. I'll comment more on that in just a moment. So that's the first female figure that is presented symbolically in the book of Revelation, Jezebel. Second of all, there is the woman that is mentioned right here in Revelation chapter 12. And she conceives a male child in great distress. And then we read, she ultimately flees from the dragon into the wilderness. So it becomes very clear that this is a symbol or a picture of Israel. So here is female figure number two representing Israel. Third, and we mentioned about this just 2 seconds ago, there is the great harlot. The great harlot. And almost the entire chapter of Revelation 17 is about the great harlot. And we know from our past lessons in this class, and there were a few of those, we know that this woman, this great harlot, is a symbol of a future global false one-world religious system that is going to rise up and dominate in the immediate wake of the rapture. And that false global religious system is called in Revelation chapter 17, the great harlot. And then the last female symbolic figure presented in the book of Revelation is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And that's us. That's you and I. In fact, it's the entire redeemed church from the original day of Pentecost all the way up to the time of the rapture. All true saints between those 2 points comprise, regardless of their ethnicity, they comprise the bride of Christ. And again, the bride of Christ is a symbolic figure of speech. But for our present purposes right here, we are focused on this particular woman in Revelation chapter 12. Now, in the bigger scheme of things, I guess if you could liken it to being in an airplane and flying really high and looking over the landscape, she is a symbol that one could argue starts with Eve. But then over time, she becomes something that then represents a specific group or a collection of individuals. And we can already see from the immediate context that this specific group or collection of individuals is indeed Israel. And the picture then moves rapidly into the very time of the end when that woman, or Israel, flees into the wilderness, heeding Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 24. And there in the wilderness, she is protected by God for 1,260 days, which is the full second half of the tribulation. Number two, we're given some celestial issues to consider. Now, here is where all of those weird, quote-unquote, prophetic utterances and claims were made. Not all of them, but certainly most of them. Because 2 or 3 years ago, it was hard for me in the circles that I work in or research, read, whatever, it was hard for me not to run into this stuff about every, you know, every day. But people were claiming some of the wildest things, you know, about the sun, the moon, the planets, Venus, a bird that flew through the sun at a certain hour in the day, the wind blew this way, and ducks quacked over there, and it just got bizarre. People started layering on things after things after things that made no sense. And a lot of it began with these celestial issues. So what are these celestial issues to consider? Well, the Bible gives a very cryptic statement, and it reads that she was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, I don't want to get lost in the weeds here because it would be easy to do. And I don't want to yield in any way to the so-called persuasiveness of some of these wild astronomical speculations that have surrounded this passage in recent years. But let me give you some basic assumptions that I believe are supported by Scripture. Whatever the sun represents, she's clothed with the sun, it is an element that protects the woman in some way. If you look at Psalms chapter 84, verse 11, it reads, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield." So this woman here is clothed with the sun, and it is, at least by the greater counsel of God's word, it is a protective element in some fashion. And if you look at the history of Israel, particularly if you look at how Satan tried over and over and over to exterminate the lineage that would eventually ultimately produce the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you can see that there was this, dare I say, a cosmic chess match going on, to use the words of L.A. Marzulli, where God had his move and Satan had his counter move, and back and forth it went through centuries. But ultimately, what was preserved, what was protected, his original prophecy about the coming of the Messiah through the nation of Israel. And so that would make perfect sense. The sun here is seen as an element that is protective, and that, of course, is biblical. When we study the scriptures, and when we study the various times that the sun and the moon are mentioned, we find that they often appear together as what we might call a dual witness. A dual witness. The sun and the moon always saying or communicating the same thing. And that, of course, is biblical as well. Because the Bible tells us that when God created the sun and the moon, this goes all the way back to the beginning, he said that the sun and the moon would be for signs and seasons, for days and for years. In other words, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, we are told that they are signals. They are designed by God to communicate certain important things that we need to know. Now, Satan has corrupted that. And now some people don't even have the ability to get out of bed in the morning without reading their horoscope, because they have taken this basic concept, which is true to Scripture, and they have turned it into an occult phenomenon that God tells us very clearly we should not subscribe to. But as far as I'm concerned, they'd be better off if they read a fortune cookie every day, and they'd actually get something to eat in the process too. But perhaps more significantly here, the sun and the moon are mentioned together in several places in Scripture where God's unconditional protection and preservation of the nation of Israel is concerned. Let me say that again. The sun and the moon show up together in various places in Scripture where the theme or the subject is God's protection of Israel. And just like we see here in Revelation chapter 12, the sun and the moon show up again with the idea of God protecting Israel. But let me give you an example that really cuts right to the chase. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37. I'll read it to you. Listen to what it says. For thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, which ones? The sun and the moon. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will then also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is this: the sun and the moon are not going away. You know, you think of all those fanatical Arabs surrounding Israel right now that want to exterminate her. Any day now, we could see a major war break out over there that conforms to the definitions of Psalms 83. But if those Arab nations really, really wanted to get rid of Israel, they'd aim all their missiles at the sun and the moon. Because if they can destroy those, now I'm being facetious, my point is they're not going to be able to exterminate Israel. Because God's word says, as long as the sun and the moon are in place, so will Israel also be. That's the bottom line. So within the normal course of human history, God's protection, his preservation of the Jewish people and of the nation of Israel is not going to cease. That's the big takeaway. Now let's talk about this crown of 12 stars. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. And I think, once again, without getting lost in the weeds, this is a pretty easy argument to make the case for. This is another key reference to the nation of Israel. In fact, one is reminded of the dream of Joseph. The dream of Joseph that we read about back in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. And there you find all of these celestial bodies being talked about all at once. We have the trio of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they all represent, once again, Israel. Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, read as follows, and this is about Joseph. When he was a little younger, when he was a little more immature, and when he didn't know to keep his mouth shut. And it reads as follows. Then Joseph dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his fathers and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? So the meaning was not lost on his father. His father understood that what the dream was trying to say, and Joseph in a rash moment probably should have kept his mouth shut, but it did prove to be part of Scripture. And what do we learn later? When he becomes second in command under Pharaoh a number of years later, who comes and bows down to him? Ta-da, right here. So the dream was prophetic. And so what becomes very clear here is that the 12 stars comprising this crown is, by all prior biblical accounts and narrative, another picture of Israel. So really the case is made here very clearly. And I'm underscoring it several ways several times so you get the message loud and clear. And you'll find out why in just a moment. This woman here is a picture of Israel. Now we see this woman crying out in pain as she was about to give birth. This is in verse 2. Now, I mentioned a little bit ago the original prophetic passage of Genesis 3:15. If you can properly read, properly interpret, and understand everything that Genesis 3:15 is saying, it sets the tone. It is the key for understanding all Bible prophecy to follow. But now let's take a little bit more expansive view of Genesis 3:15. Let's add a couple verses before it and one after it. And now let's see the fuller pronouncement of prophecies and curses that God stated in the Garden of Eden. It reads as follows. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, that's not a very popular passage to preach in most churches today. In fact, I have found a few occasions where I have tracked through Genesis notes of this pastor or that pastor, and they skip right over that one. Just like they skip over various key passages in Romans about homosexuality or whatever else they don't want to talk about. Because most churches today are not so much about the truth as they are just getting people in the pews. But when we compare the text of Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, alongside this text we are studying here in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, we see several elements that begin to correlate very closely. First of all, we see a woman and a serpent, or the dragon. Number two, we begin to see in both passages this enmity or this conflict between the woman and the serpent, again, the dragon. We begin to see conflict between her offspring and the serpent. We also see a birth which brings forth the Messiah. Of course, that is first predicted in Genesis. And we also see that the woman experiences labor pains. So we see a number of strong corollaries between Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Now, I want to make a few related comments here about the woman, about the birth, and so on. And these points here, I want you to listen very carefully because they're important, they're significant, they illuminate a lot of things, but they can be a little hard to track. So I'll do my best making them as simple as I can. Eve first received the initial promise that a redeemer or a Messiah would come by the seed of a woman. Again, that's from Genesis 3:15. But I want you to begin to see the beauty here of God's sovereign plan at play. I want you to see what is intended and how God made beauty out of ashes, so to speak. Because it is through the very same vessel by which mankind fell that the Redeemer of mankind would also come. It is through Eve's sin, her yielding to the temptation, the deception brought about by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, it is through that means that sin entered the world, obviously, through Adam, the greater point being through you know, his choices as well, but she was the first to move in that direction. And yet God says it will be through the seed of a woman that redemption or salvation will also be brought about. So this central promise of a redeeming seed through a woman is absolutely paramount in God's plan. While the woman was the very first to eat of the forbidden fruit, she would have the ultimate honor of producing the promised fruit, which would crush the head of the serpent. And that is exactly what we are seeing right here in Revelation chapter 12. We're seeing the other bookend of that original curse. And here in Revelation chapter 12, now we begin to see the sign or a symbol of another woman who is in labor, here being Israel. Now, it's here that we run into some very, very important, what I call differentiators. Because I don't want you to hear the original woman I'm talking about and this one here with Israel. I don't want you to get blurry and foggy-eyed here about what's going on. We need to understand the two being very separate. Because Revelation chapter 12, the woman here, is about Israel. Now, here's where it gets very interesting. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. It is in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7, that we read some commentary on the nation of Israel itself being born. The nation of Israel being born. And once again, there is symbolism present. Isaiah 66, verse 7 reads as follows. It says, before she goes into labor, I want you to hear the key words here. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. You see, unlike Eve, and unlike all the other women after Eve, this woman in Isaiah 66:7 gives birth before her labor pains come. Here in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7, we are given a picture, symbolism again, of the sudden establishment of the Jewish nation. This is at a point prior to the millennial kingdom. Very important we understand that. But in other words, the people of Israel and their land was prophesied to be born in one precipitous moment, in a day. And if you read further on into the next verse of Isaiah chapter 66, you move on into verse 8, it reads as follows. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Now here's where I need to make a couple of very important points. Very important points. I need to correct some very invasive and persistent heresies. I'm feeling the need here to be a little bit more emphatic. Partly because I've been out delivering posters on this prophetic conference that we have coming up for the last 3 weeks or so, and I've been running into this over and over. So I'm feeling the need to clamp down on truth and to speak the truth. It has been customary within various denominations. It has been customary among various popular pastors and teachers to view these passages in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 and 8 that I just read to you about Israel being born in a day. It's been popular among them to claim instead that it means that the church is going to quickly spring up and spread across the world. You don't have to hunt very hard to find this online. Lots and lots and lots of people take that position. But here's the problem. That's not what these passages are saying. In fact, they can only arrive at their conclusions by a personal choice to irresponsibly handle God's word. I want you to think about the gravity of what I just said. Because today, by most studies and assessments, 80% of churches choose to believe the wrong thing. Choose to believe the wrong thing. Let the gravity of that hit your heart. You see, the Bible says quite clearly that this is about the physical, ethnic nation of Israel springing up quickly by virtue of God's sovereign plan. And in fact, the greater counsel of God's word also makes it plain that there will be a remnant of Israel who will come to faith just before and during the tribulation period. And this remnant, we studied a part of that, the 144,000 Jews. That's part of it. They're going to be the ones to quickly spread the message of the gospel around the world. Therefore, what I'm trying to tell you is the labor of the woman, the labor pains of the woman here in Revelation chapter 12, it precedes. It's different than the labor pains of the other symbolic woman in Isaiah 66. The woman in Revelation chapter 12 was in labor for many, many long ages getting up to that point where she produced the Messiah. That is different than the labor pains of the woman, Isaiah chapter 66, that produced Israel. Two different symbols. That's stated very, very plainly in multiple passages in the New Testament. I'll give you one. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It reads as follows. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In other words, a certain fullness of time, a certain series of events had to happen according to God's sovereign plan. And when that fullness of time was complete, then this would happen. The Bible is very clear. The Bible is abundantly clear. You have to want to misinterpret. You have to want to mishandle. You have to want to ignore the truth. You have to want to promote a deception, despite how clear the biblical texts are, if you do not see it the way the scripture lays it out. But no matter how definitive, no matter how clear the biblical texts are, we are learning, we are finding in our time that there will always be many who want to avoid the obvious and the literal interpretations of Scripture in favor of another view that suits what they most want to believe. If this doesn't scare you or concern you, you're asleep. Because if you can comprehend, I know you all can, I'm not suggesting you don't, but if you can comprehend what I'm saying here, our nation, at this very moment as I am speaking to you, is filled with hundreds and thousands of pulpits and pastors that are deliberately choosing to misrepresent the truth in the church. That's pretty bad. Here's the really big problem for all those people. I just want to point out one of several big problems, but this one is almost so obvious it's humorous. Because those who attempt to make Israel mean the church naturally must conclude that the woman here in Revelation chapter 12 also means the church, right? I mean, if you're going to be consistent in your beliefs, then, and by the way, and I've read several places online where that is the claim made, that this woman represented here in Revelation chapter 12 is not talking about Israel, it's talking about the church. They are totally reversing, they're putting upside down the symbolisms here in this text. And the problem is that that doesn't add up. Because then their position means the following. They're saying it's the church that gives birth to Christ, rather than Christ giving birth to the church. And as you can see, that's very problematic. Because that flies in the face of everything the scriptures state. In fact, it's not problematic, it's blatant heresy. There is no scriptural basis for that position. But be all that as it is, this is the underlying assumption of the Catholic denomination. This is the underlying assumption of the Reformed denominations, which comprise up to 80% of the churches today. It's why these churches, it's why their leadership often get hostile when they're closely questioned about this, because they cannot defend their position without admitting that they are willingly mishandling Scripture. The fact is, it's Israel, not the church, that gave birth to Christ. There is no possible way that we can imagine the church did that. That's not even remotely suggested in Scripture. Let's move on. Let's look at another aspect of this earthly conflict, and that's the dragon. And I'll begin wrapping up with this. In verse 3, there is introduced to John another sign, and this one is the dragon. And I don't think there's anybody in this room that would try to suggest that that's not Satan. It is Satan. These two signs, the woman and the dragon, are juxtaposed. Thank you. I'm having one of those days where my mind goes this way and my tongue goes the other way. These two signs are juxtaposed, the woman and the dragon. And together, they highlight the tension that is between God's promise to the woman on one hand and the unrelenting intention of the dragon to undermine God's work and God's plan. This was the dynamic that was first foretold all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Now let's look at a few observations here about this dragon that we're told. The dragon, first of all, is enormous. Enormous. It's not a little dragon like on the Disney Mulan. This is a really big dragon. Fills the sky. The point of the dragon being enormous is it denotes power, influence, strength, force. The dragon is noted here to be red, to be red. And the Greek term here means a fiery red. Just like the term used to describe the second seal, horse and horseman, rider. And the meaning of fiery red is to suggest blood, carnage, conflict, destruction. If any of you are wondering if there is any possibility that this is a reference to any entity other than Satan, turn to verse 9 of Revelation 12, same chapter, because it says who it is. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan." Okay, there you go. No questions here. Now, there's this little assessment point about seven heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns, and so forth. This is a little bit cryptic, but let me tell you what I think is being said here. This is the best explanation I feel I can give you. It's probably best to see the seven heads as representing seven historical sequential kingdoms over which Satan has ruled up until this point of this vision. Then there's the 10 horns and the 10 crowns, and they most likely represent the 10 contemporaneous kings which serve the Antichrist. They're of one mind, and they emerge within this final kingdom. It's the same symbolism as the 10 toes on the metallic statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel chapter 2. There are 10 kings that will emerge in the very, very end. The Bible says they're not really kings, but they are as kings. Very important distinction. I read no end of commentators right now, including some in what I would call respectable circles, that basically have already carved up the globe into 10 different territories, and they say that someone's going to be over this one, that one, and whatnot, and those are the 10 kings. And, you know, that may be, that may be, but it's just wild speculation at this point, because we don't know. My heart tells me, and I've shared this in the class before, that these individuals are not physical kings. They're not ruling over a physical territory, but the Bible says they are as kings. And I think that they're probably ruling oligarchs today. Incredibly, incredibly powerful, powerful people with vast amounts of money and resources that control entire sectors of the world economy and culture, and so forth. If you look at the way the globalist elite, we'll call them, throw their support behind presidents that campaign from their basement to the tune of honking geese, and see how they get things done because they have the power and the means to disrupt a legitimate lawful system. It's not difficult to understand that during the rise of the Antichrist, similar oligarchs, 10 of them, are going to throw all their weight, all their resources, all their influence behind one political superstar. So the 10 horns and the 10 crowns most likely represent 10 contemporaneous individuals which will serve the Antichrist, and they emerge from within this final kingdom. And we can conclude that without any reservation, because Daniel chapter 7, verse 24 states as much. So does Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. Actually, let's look at that, just a few pages to my right. Revelation 17, 12 says, "The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom." There we go. They don't really have a true classical kingdom in the sense of the term. "But who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast?" In other passages state they operate with one mind, with one ambition. Here's a good point that one commentator made. He said, "If the seven heads stand for seven successive world empires from history, the 10 horns must be only on the seventh head to agree with Daniel's placement of the 10 horns at the time of the end." It's a good point. The scriptures don't explicitly state that, but I do think it's a good point to make. Now, what else do we know about the dragon here? And I'll wrap up with this. We read that his tail flung one-third of the stars to earth. Now, we know here that we're not talking about, you know, the planets and the big burning balls of fire out there. We know now from previous lessons that we're talking about angels. But the idea of flinging the stars to earth, the word here means to move someone or something along by force. And so the meaning is actually very clear. This is a moment where John is having a past perspective. He is looking into the past. He is seeing something the dragon did in an era long ago. Satan, in his original fall, had one third of the angels fall with him. Remember, we've studied this before, stars in some passages is the word used to denote angels, whether fallen or righteous. But here, this passage affirms that Satan had considerable, or he holds, considerable influence over these angels. In other words, he was key to their rebellion. This is not a passage about Satan's final casting out. This is about his original fall in sin and his subsequent corruption of one-third of the angelic host. So again, this is John describing the serpent, the dragon, Satan, with a prior historical issue in place. It's really important. A lot of people struggle with this. But it's really important to understand that this occurred, Satan's fall, and one-third of the angels falling with him, this occurred early in God's created order of things. It occurred prior to the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. A lot of people think that that was the moment, right there, when she bit the apple. That's when sin was born. Nope. During the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were walking around Al Natural, sin was already present in God's created order of things. It wasn't within mankind. It wasn't on the planet. It was within Satan and his fallen angelic ranks. Their fall had already taken place. When Satan, in the form of the talking serpent, which didn't surprise Eve at all, by the way, When he deceived Eve, it was because he was already in a state of sin. She was not yet, but he was. So these fallen angels and Satan were on the earth together in advance of the creation of mankind. Very important point that we understand that. Let's wrap up there. Next week, I'm going to move through the second part here of these first six verses of Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to move from a past perspective into a future one. So we're going to go from past into future.